Now, will you turn to the Epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 2, which we are to look at this evening. And then, in the will of God, tomorrow evening we shall be considering the opening verses of Ephesians chapter 4. Unfortunately, that will be the end of this series, a short series, but one that has been made short because of prior arrangements in England. I have to go back on Thursday for meetings in Reading on Thursday, Friday, Saturday and Sunday. Let us read verses 1 to 10 of Ephesians chapter 2. And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That will suffice for our reading, and I am sure it will be an ample portion for our study in the time available. Someone has said, I am not what I should be, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And that at least is not what I was. That obviously is based upon what the Apostle Paul said in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that by the grace of God I am what I am. And that will serve as a basis for dividing up this section of God's Word. I am not what I should be. For if I want to discover what I should be, I shall look at verses 7 to 10. And there is the word that, or in order that, in verse 7. And the same word, although it is translated lest, in verse 9. And the same word in verse 10, that. I am not what I should be. But by the grace of God I am what I am. And when I look at verses 4 down to verse 7, there is a slight overlap there, I discover what the grace of God has done for me. By the grace of God I am what I am. And that at least is not what I was. For if I want to see what I was, I look at verses 1 to 3. So there is the analysis of our section. What I was, verses 1 to 3. What the grace of God has made me, verses 4 to 7. What I should be, verses 7 to 10. Let us now look at verses 1 to 3 to see what we were. It is a somber, dark background. But artists always put in the dark background, on the which they superimpose brighter colors to throw those bright colors into relief. Here is the somber background. Let me call attention to what I mentioned last night. The pronoun you is in verse 1, and the pronoun we is in verse 3. And you refers to the Ephesians, or, in general, you Gentiles. And the pronoun we in verse 3 refers to the Jews amongst whom Paul once was. Therefore, he embraces the two classes to which I made reference last evening, and here they are again referred to by the pronouns. You has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. That was what we once were, dead spiritually. And just as we might inquire as to what was the cause of the death of any individual, and some disease were named, so to hear the disease is named. We were dead through trespasses and sins. Trespasses, sins of commission. Sins, sins of omission. Trespasses going beyond the mark, a prescribed limit. Sins, a missing of the mark, a failing to attain to the purpose that God had in view. Your sins have separated between you and your God, and separation between the individual and God results in a state of spiritual death, so that we were alienated from the life of God, which are words extracted from another part of this epistle. The second item, for there are five items describing what we were, is mentioned in verse 2. Wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air. So that we were not only dead spiritually, but we were dominated physically. The words are that we were in time past walking according to the course of this age. Walking is the manner of our life. It refers to our daily conduct. Just as we talk of walk being a method of progression from here to there, so to walk in Scripture talks of our daily behavior. And our behavior was regulated or governed by two things. It was here stated to be according to the course of this world or this age, according to the time state of this matter world. As has many times been uttered by preachers, we were dominated by time and sense, and our outlook was limited by our time, and our actions were governed by our senses. So that we were, first of all, dead spiritually. And secondly, we were dominated physically. I know well enough, of course, people say that they are free agents. Nobody is going to tell me what to do. I'll do just as I like. But a sinner is bound by his sins, for whosoever sinneth is the slave of sin. And such a person is not a free agent, as is very evident by the fact that when we were unconverted, and if there are any unconverted here, they can check up the truth of this matter by testing their conduct, that such persons say, "Oh, I didn't mean to say that," or "I didn't mean to do that, I didn't intend to do that." Well, if I didn't mean to say it, why did I say it? And if I didn't intend to do it, why was it that I did it? It is tacit admission that I am under the power of an external force and I am dominated physically, dominated by what is called here the prince of the power of the air, which of course is Satan. Thirdly, in the last part of verse 2, the spirit that worketh in the sons of disobedience. There's a difference between the word children and sons in the sense that children denote origin, nature. Sons denotes character. And the word here, children, should have been translated sons. And if we were dead spiritually, and if we were dominated physically, in our unconverted days, we were disobedient morally. So that the Ten Commandments, for example, did not become the standard of our life. Thou shalt have no other God beside me was infringed almost daily with every one of us in our unconverted state. Little children, keep yourselves from idols is an injunction in the New Testament. But we took no notice of that when we were unregenerate and we made things of silver and gold and iron and wood and stone, objects of our worship that excluded God from our life. So we were disobedient morally. Furthermore, we come to verse 3. Also we had our conversation in time past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And we were selfish mentally, living for self, not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our strength, with all our mind, with all our soul, but making self the center. And certainly not loving our neighbor as ourselves, as we well enough know. For remember, we are considering what we were. And by the grace of God, I am what I am, and that at least is not what I was. I was dead spiritually, dominated physically, dominated by Satan, disobedient morally to the word of God, selfish mentally. And then there is one final item in our passage that shows our dreadful state, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as the others of verse 2, that is the Gentiles. And though we were Jews, we were in the similar position to the Gentiles, we were condemned judicially. And under the law of God, we stood no advantage because we happened to be Jews. We were guilty of the infringement of his commandment, and when we became aware of that, we had to say, O wretched man that I am, who will get me out of this horrible position in the which I find myself? This was what we were in our unregenerate state. Sin had invaded every part of our being. Man is made up of spirit, soul, and body. And as I have remarked, we were dead spiritually. And we were dominated physically. So that our body and our spirit, and we were selfish mentally, and our soul, were all adversely affected by the invasion of sin into our life. We might just take a short review of those five things and ask whether or not there is what I may call a hangover of these things into our present state as believers. We are certainly not dead spiritually if we are true believers. We need not be dominated physically, for sin shall not have dominion over you, although sometimes believers do not live according to the privileges that they have. It is problematical whether or not we are disobedient morally, for when we look at the injunctive passages of our New Testament, and many there are, and when I say injunctive passages, I mean passages that give to us commandments from the Lord. How many of them are we infringing? And the likelihood is that we are not what Peter calls obedient children, but we are guilty of disobedience And each one may judge for himself or herself in what respect there is the infringement of the commandments of the Lord. Selfish mentally. How do we stand up to that? And whether or not we are living for self or living for Christ. For Paul could say, as for me, I can't talk for other people, but as for me, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. I have thus judged that if one died for all, then all died, that those who live should no longer live to themselves, but to him who died for them and rose again. But there is a possibility that we may be living selfishly. We certainly are not condemned judicially, for there is no condemnation for them that are in Christ Jesus. Now suffice that for what we were. I've considered what we were with you, 5 points, the invasion of sin into every department of our human being and the possibility of some of it still lingering with us in our regenerate state. But I am not what I should be, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and that at least is not what I was. And that brings us to a consideration of verses 4-7. The first item that I want to deal with in verses 4-7 is the bracketed phrase in verse 5, by grace are ye saved, and the repeated phrase in verse 8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now you'll see why I want to get, as it were, rid of those two phrases before I look at the section more fully. By grace, have you been saved through faith? It is the perfect tense, which means something happened in the past, the results of which permanently follow and remain unalterable, so that every believer can say, I have been saved. It took place in the past, and it cannot be altered at all for the future. Salvation in the New Testament is envisaged in 3 ways. Here in this passage, as I've indicated, the perfect tense is used. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the present tense is used of those that are being saved. While in Romans chapter 5, the future tense is used, we shall be saved. It may be likened in this fashion. Here out at sea there is a ship that is burning. You happen to know the number of the crew and the number of any passengers that may be on the ship. The lifeboat goes out. It's a stormy ocean, but the lifeboat goes out, and through your binoculars you look, and you see that number 1, 2, and the full complement of crew and passengers are all transferred from the burning ship to the lifeboat. And you say, thank God they're all saved. That's Ephesians chapter 2. The thing has been accomplished. But as you look through your binoculars again, you see the lifeboat goes over one crest down into the trough, up over another crest of the waves, down into the trough, and you say, that's good, they're being saved, for they're making progress to near the shore. Then you still continue to look until the happy moment arrives, and they all arrive at the shore, and they're all saved. That's the future aspect. Our salvation is like that. We are kept guarded through faith by the power of God unto salvation. We have been saved, Ephesians 2. We are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1. We shall be saved, Romans chapter 5. But note further what we've got in these three. Verse 5 said, by grace have you been saved. Verse 8 gives to us a little amplification. For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. May I raise the question, what is the gift of God? Is it faith, or is it grace, or what is it? Now let me give to you my judgment, and I'm talking to wise people who can test what I say. The word that we have here, translated grace, is in Greek a feminine word. The word that is translated faith is in Greek a feminine word. The pronoun that is translated that is a neuter pronoun. And I suggest that the passage means this, for by grace on God's part have you been saved through the exercise of faith on your part. And that salvation by God's grace through your faith is not of yourselves. It, the salvation through faith by grace, is the gift of God, and certainly it wasn't of works, lest any man should boast. It raises the question, is faith the gift of God? And I suggest to you that it is not. And I want you to consider this. Faith is an element that is the capacity of every human being. Underscore the word every. It matters not whether it's the dark heathen or whether it is the alleged enlightened Westerner. Faith is not the gift of God, but it is a feature of humanity. You may have a domestic animal, a cat or a dog or otherwise, and you cannot make that to that animal a promise. You cannot impart to that animal information, so that that animal is not capable of believing you, and it is not capable of trusting you. But whoever the individual may be of the human race, whether that be a dark heathen, whether it be a Western enlightened person, allegedly enlightened, you may tell them something and they have the capacity to believe it or to refuse to believe it. You may make them a promise. They have the capacity to trust you or to refuse to trust you. And all the damage in the world came through the infringement of those two things. For away back in Genesis chapter 3, Satan came to the woman and said something like this. Has God said, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die? The woman discussed with the serpent, an unwise thing for her to have done, and she added to God's word. She took away from God's word, and she distorted God's word. You must examine her reply to see that that was the case. To which the devil replied, don't you believe God? You won't die. You imagine that God is generous, and he's given you all the trees of the garden, bar that one. Do you know why he's made that one taboo? He's scared of a rival. It's not because he's generous and liberal, but he knows that in the day you eat of that tree, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And he dreads the idea of a rival. Don't you believe him, and don't you trust him. What's the message of the gospel? Go back on that action. Believe me, and trust me. And we have the word here. For by God's grace, who's come out in sovereign grace to the undeserving sinner, by grace have you been saved through faith. You believed God. You trusted God. You heard the word. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And as the result, you have been saved. And that salvation that you've got is not of yourself. It's the gift of God. It wasn't the product of your work, but lest any man should boast. You see, if faith were the gift of God, and I say this quite seriously for your consideration, if faith were the gift of God, at the great white throne judgment, and believers could say to God, "You never gave me the faith, I therefore was not in a position to believe, and it is your fault that I didn't believe, it was because I couldn't, because you didn't give me the faith." I repeat that it is my deep conviction that every human being of the human race has the capacity to believe and to trust. The difference in the matter is this: the person I believe and the word I trust. If I believe God and if I believe the gospel, then I receive eternal life. If I believe my mother, if I trust my mother, that may have temporal advantages, but the object makes all the difference. Have I made that matter clear? I hope I have. And thus I leave that passage, because I want now to come to the other part of the subject. So we are going to look at verse 4 onward, having disposed of those items that I've just indicated. And I want, in order that we shall examine this, to use an illustration. Most rivers begin with a spring. I say most because one or two begin with glaciers, but they are in the minority. So most rivers begin with a spring. And from the spring there flows on the river, which of course is wider and deeper than the spring. And that river goes on to the estuary, which is wider and deeper than the river. And that estuary flows on to the ocean. And the ocean, of course, is limitless. And I want that with you to follow, we shall look at this section. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And for you and me to discover what the spring of it all was. And what river flowed from that spring. And what the estuary is. And the ocean into which we have been brought. And with the aid of that illustration, I think we shall be able to understand the section. Then let us come to verse 4 to find the river. But God, who is rich in mercy, on account of his great love wherewith he loved us. And the spring of the whole matter is just here, on account of his great love wherewith he loved us. That was the spring of everything. Of course, in making that statement, I'm telling you something you well know. For the fact of the love of God won our hearts years ago in some cases, and less years in other cases, but it was the thing that won our heart. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ who liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and gave himself an offering and a propitiation for our sin everywhere. This is the testimony of Scripture. So our verse here says, but God, who is rich in mercy, on account of the mercy, which I'll deal with in a minute, the mercy sprang from this spring. And the spring was his great, or the word is much, his ample, his plentiful love, wherewith he loved us. And that pronoun, us, embraces the we and the ye of the previous verses. The we, Jews, who had been so unbelieving and so rebellious and had cast God's word behind our back. You heathen, of whom you read in Acts 19, that went so frantic about their image that they alleged had fallen down from heaven, and the temple Diana, and the town clerk had to come out and restore order. You in Ephesus, and we Jews with our dark history behind us, he loved us. The great love wherewith he loved us. When Paul, led by the Spirit of God, wrote his epistle, he had the option of using one of three words for love. One word was the love of between man and woman. But that in those days, as in this, had become so corrupted and depraved, he wouldn't touch it at all. Another was a word that meant love between friend and friend. But one day they soothe us, the next day they grieve us. So that would never do to describe God's love. And therefore the word that he uses here is the word used in John 3:16. The word used in 1 Corinthians 13. A word that describes God's undeserved, eternal, never failing, never altering love toward you and me. That's the spring of it. So that we are told in the Epistle of Jude that it is written, correctly translated, you look at your revised version for this, to those that are beloved in God the Father. And three times does Jude address them. Beloved, beloved, beloved. That's not the rhetoric of an ordinary writer. Or the words of the parson who says, dear beloved friends, but doesn't care a scrap for his congregation. But this is to remind them. Remember, you are the objects of God's love. And he goes on to say, keep yourselves in the love of God and allow nothing whatsoever to cast a doubt upon it. Israel of old said in the prophecy of Malachi, wherein hast thou loved us? God gave them proofs about that. But here, this must suffice for this item, that the spring of it all is God's love. His love in times past forbids me to think. He'll leave me at last in trouble to sing. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review assures his good pleasure. He'll bring me right through. Now what's the river? Well, his mercy flows on like a river, says the hymn, and says this verse, verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, on account of his great love, wherewith he loved us. And that verb is the timeless participle. He always was, and he still is. And the mercy of the Lord endureth forever. And he is timelessly rich in mercy. So that the river is mercy. David had gravely sinned against God, had committed murder, had committed adultery. God's commandment was, thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. David had taken up an attitude like this. I'll do it if I like and take what woman I like into my harem and dispatch from my kingdom what man gets in my way. And he committed two presumptuous sins. And there was no provision sacrificially for presumptuous sins. So David, in one of his psalms, said, I would have brought a sacrifice if you'd have required it. But his hands were stained with the blood of someone that he had murdered. And he had committed two crimes that merited capital punishment. What was he to do? He couldn't bring a sacrifice. That wouldn't have met God's requirements. So he cried out in Psalm 51, have mercy upon me, O God, have mercy upon me. In the days when capital punishment was in vogue, The judge would put the black cap upon his head and pronounce the awful verdict, and the murderer would be standing in the dock with ashen hands and ashen face and listening and wondering, will the judge recommend me to mercy? That's the only thing he can hope in. Blessed are they that hope in thy mercy. His mercy endureth forever. He's rich in mercy. And if God showed mercy to David, God had a lot more for anybody else that needed it. And Hezekiah, that good king, had a very wicked son who for more than half a century made the streets of Jerusalem run with the blood of the poor innocents and was ultimately incarcerated into prison. And in prison his heart was softened. And he pleaded to God for mercy. And he got it. For God is rich in mercy, even to such a man as he. And still God had a lot more, for he is rich in it. And two men went up to the temple to pray, the one a publican and the other a Pharisee. And the Pharisee stood and prayed with himself and said, God, I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess to the poor, I this and I that and I the other, and I thank thee that I'm not as that other fellow, that sinner. The sinner stood afar off, for sin separated between him and his God. The sinner couldn't lift up his eyes to heaven, for sin shamed him before God. The sinner smote upon his breast, for sin convicted him, publican as he was. And he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he went down to his house justified. And still God had a lot more mercy for anybody that wanted it. And there was a wicked man who breathed out threatenings and slaughters against the believers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Murder was in his heart. Murder had been committed by him. He was responsible for many a widow and many an orphan. But then he was arrested on the Damascus Road. And when he wrote afterward, he said, you know, I was a persecutor of Christ. I was a blasphemer of God. I was an evil entreater of the saints. And I marvel at the long suffering of God that waited for me for so long. And God had mercy upon me. And this is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted by everyone, that Christ Jesus came into the world, sinners to save, of whom I was the chief. And although I did it ignorantly in unbelief, God showed mercy to me. And still God had a lot more for anybody that needed it. And he went about, this converted persecutor, Saul of Tarsus, who had become Paul the Apostle, and amongst the various places that he visited was Ephesus. And he says, now then, God, who is rich in mercy, and you've experienced it. His great love was the spring of it, and he loved people like you and like me. And he has shown mercy to people like you and people like me. And that river has been flowing on ever since. Somebody here may need the mercy of God. It's still available. That river hasn't yet dried up. But then there is the estuary, something wider, something deeper. Let's look for the estuary. And so we come now to verse 7, for the estuary. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now note the word, exceeding riches. Sometimes we say it's exceeding hot, or exceeding cold, or exceeding wet. And if we become pedantic, you say, exceeding, what other day have you got in mind? And you say, oh, don't be so particular. I only mean it's very wet or very hot. Well, say what you mean. Because our Bible doesn't use words carelessly like that. When the word exceeding is here used, it means what it means, it says. And says virtually this, now you'll not find the like of this anywhere else in your Old Testament. This exceeds any other thing that you have ever read of or experienced, the exceeding riches of His grace. Grace. Some definitions that I was taught when I was a youngster, I've had to revise and alter. But I haven't had to alter this one. Grace is unmerited favor. The exceeding riches of His grace. Look at those idolaters in Ephesus, bowing down to idols of wood and stone. Demetrius the silversmith making those shrines that people bought, small images of Diana which they took to their home. Idolaters in home and in the temple of Diana. Yes, and the exceeding riches of God's grace toward those people. In His kindness toward us. I like that word, kindness. It's a word that means someone who comes along and does something for me when I can't possibly do it myself. I remember when I was in New Zealand once, I went into a hospital. I was asked to go and see a lady there who had been on her bed for 13 years. She couldn't do a thing. And rather being stumped for a word, I didn't know what to say, so I said, well, now tell me, who combs your hair? And who washes your face? Who gets your meal? Who makes your bed? And her answer was, in a very weak tone, oh, Mr. Rogers, they're so kind to me. You see, I can't do a thing, but they do everything for me. That's the force of this word, kindness, here, reminding us of Romans chapter 5. When we were without strength, or the word is when we were thoroughly sick and we couldn't do a thing for ourselves. Look at this wonderful estuary into which we've come. Something wider, something deeper, something larger. The exceeding riches of this undeserved favor that has come upon you and me in His kindness, in doing for us what we couldn't possibly do for ourselves. For in those days when we became aware of our sinnership and the need of divine mercy and the desire for divine salvation, we couldn't do it ourselves. But the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us flowed through our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the grace of God, we are what we are. And that at least is not what we were. For what's the ocean? Let's look at the ocean. And you've got to go back with me now to verse 5. To see part of the ocean, and then come with me to the end of chapter 3 to see the other. Verse 5, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. Verse 6, and hath raised us up together with Christ, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ. Why, we're getting something very immense here. The ocean is something that you can't fathom and you can't measure its length and breadth and height and depth. Therefore, look with me at chapter 3, verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may take up His permanent dwelling place in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted as an individual and grounded as a company in His love, not in our love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. The love of Christ that passeth knowledge. Men are out for knowledge nowadays. It's given that high-flown word science, which is knowledge. There's medical knowledge, geographical knowledge, spatial knowledge, and I what not. But here's the best of all knowledge, the knowledge of the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ, which exceeds all other kind of knowledge. The love of Christ. That we may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is its breadth and length and depth and height. Think of the depth of it. None of the ransomed ever knew how deep were the waters crossed, nor how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that were lost. That's the depth of it. Think of the height of it. He's gone, and we'll use the words that we've got at the end of chapter 1, far above all principalities, powers, might, and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. There are many choruses that I'm sure that Paul would not wish to sing. But there is this one that I'm sure he would be glad to sing. Far above all. Far above all, God has exalted him, far above all. For higher he could not be. And mark you, we are seated with Christ in the heavenly. He's taken us from the lowest depths to the highest heights. What marvelous love. We're in the ocean now. Think of the length of it. We saw last night that it had its roots in a past eternity and its consummation in a future eternity. It's an everlasting love that will never cease. Think of the breadth of it. It embraces ye and we, Jew and Gentile, bond and free, all kinds and every one. It couldn't embrace a larger number. Says Paul, I want you not only to be able to get to know its measure in that direction, that I want you to get to know the love of Christ. Lay hold upon it. Lay hold upon the fact that he loves me. Me. We're all living in difficult times, whether it's this side of the water or the other. We've all got our problems. We have to confront life with its perplexities. Sometimes there is the possibility of our feeling, well, there's hardly anybody that cares. There's hardly anyone that loves me. But he loves me. And to know the love of Christ that passeth knowledge. And the result, look at that phrase, that is a wonderful phrase, verse 19. Of chapter 3, to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Which doesn't, of course, mean that the infinite is going to be filled in the finite. We are finite. He is infinite. But the preposition should be that you might be filled into all the fullness of God. Here's an empty bottle. Throw it into the ocean, and the ocean's in the bottle, and the bottle's in the ocean. Here we are this evening. We are but empty vessels, but we're in the air, and the air is in us. That's the thought. If the love of God, take a flying leap by faith into it, and lay hold upon it. He loves me, and by God's infinite grace I love him. He's in me, and I'm in him. Filled into all the fullness of God. I'm not what I should be. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and that at least is not what I was. We've considered what we were. We've now briefly considered what the grace of God has done. Let us for a moment or so think of what we should be. We go back to verse 7. In order that, now that word shows us that this is what we should be, that in the ages to come, that is this present age as well as all future ages, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's one of God's objects, to make us demonstrations of his sovereign grace. I knew a man, when he was 19, he was married to a girl of 16. Both were blind drunk on their wedding day. But very soon afterward, a girl at the factory where the man worked asked him to come to a mission. And seeing that the mission was about 3 weeks off, he said he would come, thinking that by that time he could wriggle out of it. However, the girl who had asked him didn't allow him to wriggle out of it, and he went to the mission. Couldn't tell you a word that the preacher said. But at length, when he was going out, somebody said to him, "Would you like to be saved?" And he said, "Yes, I wouldn't mind." And he sat down beside this individual, and this brother or this individual had never seen a Bible in his life, never read a Bible. And the one who had asked him if he'd like to be saved turned to John 3:16 and read it to him. And he said, "Gosh, that's not there, is it? Let me look." And there and then, he trusted Christ. Within a year, his wife did the same. And for years and years and years, he recently died in his late 70s. He was a demonstration in the town where that conversion took place and where he lived. It was a demonstration of the exceeding riches of God's grace. And that's the reason why God took him up and saved him. To demonstrate to all the inhabitants of the town, see what I can do with a drunken teenager and with his drunken wife. He was a demonstration of the exceeding riches of his grace. And not merely for time, but in the ages to come. Not merely this age, but the eternal ages that are to follow. That's what God wants you and me to be. Monuments of his grace to all those who are around, looking at us, and able to say, "See what the grace of God has done." Look at verse 9. Not of works, so that no man may boast. The object why God has saved us by sovereign grace is to cut out all boasting. You and I are accustomed to come to the morning meeting, and we say, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy great name be all the glory." And we are accustomed to ascribe the praise and worship to the one who is alone worthy. I needn't amplify those remarks, you know them well enough. Look at the next one. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, in order that we should walk in them. He has now put the thing in the right order. So many put good works first and then salvation to come. But the real order is salvation first, and not to forget the good works thereafterward. But God's intention is for you and me that these good works which he has ordained are such that we should walk in them. And those who should be the most practical, kindly people on earth to our neighbors who are in emergencies and in distresses should be God's redeemed people, you and me. Why did God save us? Why did God show us grace? In order that we might be able to rescue the perishing and show grace to them that are around. Remember the phrase, "I'm not what I should be." That's verses 7 to 10. But by the grace of God I am what I am. That's verses 4 to 7. And that at least is not what I was. That's verses 1 to 3.